Which is more important to you, to be known or to be loved? To be known or to be loved? What do you think? Somebody, anybody? Loved? Can we know someone completely? Okay, maybe it's not I don't know. You're all looking at me like, yeah, like waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? It's just a question. Can we know someone else completely? No, probably not. I mean, we're limited in our understanding and people are difficult sometimes. I mean that in a nice way. Can we love someone else completely? Some yes, some no. We can try. Is it something that we can grow in? Same thing with our knowledge, right? I mean, when you first meet someone, you don't know that person completely, but it's something that you can grow in. Same thing with love. When I choose to love someone, I can. It may not be that I totally am there, but I can grow in that, right? What about this? How are knowing and loving related? You have to know them to love them, right? They both take time. I used to ask the question, Faith, name one thing that you love that you don't know.
Can you love a stranger?
Yes, you can love a stranger, but you have a concept of that person being a human being, and so I think that it's sort of an extension of you kind of lump people together. Yes.
But you can't really love it unless you, like you said, have a concept of its value.
Yeah, you can know something without loving it, but you might love something more the more that you know it. And I think that's kind of what you're saying, right? Knowing and loving, they do sort of go hand in hand. And we've kind of answered this question. Which comes first? Well, I think it might be obvious that you really have to know something, at least know something about something, or at least know that something is before you can really love it. But is one more important? The greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. This morning we're going to follow on to what Paul started last week, and there was some confusion about exactly what Paul was saying at times. I admit it. I was there too. Paul introduced a word that he coined called the emotelect. Now, if you were not here, or even if you were here and you didn't catch it, what he was trying to say was emotelect is a person who has a proper understanding, a proper balance between emotion and intellect. Because we as human beings might tend toward one or the other, right? You've got a lot of people that seem to be heady people. And then you've got the other people that are much more touchy-feely, what we would consider loving, gushy kind of people, right? And even though we might find ourselves on one side of the balance or the other, we can't claim, well, because I'm here, this is what's right, this is what's best, and everyone else who's not here is wrong. And by the same token, the people on the touchy-feely side can't say, well, you don't really understand. If you did, you'd be where I am. But we need both. We as individuals need both. We as a corporate body, as the church, need both. Why? Because, well, the people over here can tend to not really do anything with what they have, what they know. And we need that love to kind of motivate us. But at the same time, people over here can kind of love, but it's sort of ambiguous. It sometimes needs to be focused. And this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that might help us in this, I hope. We're going to be reading Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading. We're going to read verses 3 through 11, and we're really going to focus our time more toward the end of the passage. But just to help us with the context and help us see what Paul is saying, we're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. He says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's just stop there right now. So in those verses, what do we see here? We see the Apostle Paul expressing emotion, tremendous emotion. What does he say? I thank my God and my every remember. Boy, that's tough to say. I thank my God on my every remembrance of you. I have you in my heart. And he says, God knows that I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, in the Hebrew mindset, this is very interesting. In the Hebrew mindset, you know, like we in our Western mind, when on Valentine's Day, what do we give to each other? We give each other these heart-shaped things, right? Because to us, I love you with all my heart. In the Hebrew mindset, the love, the affection was felt down here in your gut. Okay, so like, you know, like guys, you know, there's that cute girl in third grade. Well, maybe third grade. Maybe it started young for some of us. But when you're 13, you see that cute girl and you get those butterflies where? Here? No, here. You feel it in your gut. And so what Paul actually says is, I love you with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Now, imagine what that Valentine card might look like. But that's really what he's saying. I love you. I feel it right here. This is where that love is for you. I love you with it's the bowels of Christ Jesus, which is kind of funny too. But that's what he's saying. He's just expressing this tremendous love for these people. He just loves them. But then he goes on, verse 9. And this is the prayer he talked about. I pray for you always, and here's his prayer for them, his constant prayer. And this is what I pray, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here's the Apostle Paul expressing this tremendous emotion for people, his longing, his desire, and then he says, here's what I want for you. Here's what I have in my heart, my mind for you as a church, as individuals. It's to love. I want you to love. I love you, I have this affection for you, and I want you to love more and more as well. Let's look at this, though. You may be familiar in the Greek language, they had four words for love. They divided it up, and we tend to use one word, and it kind of encompasses all these different aspects. But there were two major aspects that are used in Scripture. One is phileo, which means the love of affection. It's more of the emotive love that we think of. You know, when you really like something, that's phileo. The name Philip means lover of horses. So somebody loved a horse so much that they named him that. But that's the idea, is something really, you have tremendous affection for something. It's also used in terms of friendship or intimacy with someone, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. There's this idea of more than just an awareness, it's an affection, an intimate affection for something. When you are close with someone, there is phileo. The other word that's used more often is the word agape, and we've all heard this before, I'm sure. This is more of a love of the will. It's something that you choose to do, something that you direct as a conscious choice. And it has this idea to esteem something or someone, to value it, to regard it with favor, to will the good of whatever it is that you love. I want what's best for my kids. This is that word. I love my kids, and so I do what is best for them, because I want what's best for them. This is the word that God uses in John 3:16. God so loved the world. He wanted what is best for us. He had our good in mind. He has the best intentions for us. And so therefore, He sent His Son. God demonstrates this love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love that God expresses for us most often. This idea that He regards us, esteems us, values us, regards us with favor. If you keep your finger in Philippians, we'll come back to this, but just flip over to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to learn some things. John had a lot to say about love. He seems to be the guy that really got this. It's interesting, too, I think, that he refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he wrote so much about love. What did I say? 1 John chapter 4, did I say that? Some things that John points out about this love. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." This agape love is something that we receive from God. It's not something we initiate, because we're actually all born in rebellion. And yet God, as I said, God demonstrates this love to us by sending Christ to die for us. We receive it from Him. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God loves so completely, He says, it's just, that's who God is. So we receive this love from God. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." It's something, I skipped a point there too. This is not something only that we receive, it's also something that we reciprocate to God. If you look at verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We are to love God, and this is the commandment that we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We receive this love from God, we reciprocate this love to God, as He says here, the one who loves God, and we then take that love and redirect it toward the people around us. If we say that we love God, we should also love our brother. How can we love God whom we have not seen if we can't love our brother whom we have seen? This is the love that Paul is praying for, this idea, this concept of willing the good, and it comes from God, it's something that we give back to God, and it's something we then redirect to other people. That's the love we're talking about, the love that does what is good, that wants what is good, that acts for the benefit of the one loved. And now back to Philippians chapter 1, here's what Paul says. "I pray that your love may abound more and more, still more and more." What's he saying? Well, they already had some love. He already saw it in them. He knew that they were loving people, but it's not enough just to be at a certain point. It's something that should be growing and developing. And constantly we're pursuing this. And so he's encouraging them more. Spur it on. In fact, he says, "I want this to abound. Super about." It's just this idea that it's overflowing to excess. It's not just, here's my little love bucket. It's that it's all over the place. It's just gushing out. "I pray that your love would just abound, flow more and more." Which is a wonderful thing to think about, is it not? How might our church look if that really was our characteristic? If I just really loved people, it's something that we have to learn. I have a lot to learn in this regard. And yet he says, it's not just this love, this sentiment, this thing. He says that I want you to love, I pray that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge. What's he talking about here? The concept that he's trying to communicate is this idea of an intellectual perception. Now that clears it right up, doesn't it? When my kids understand that if they take some food and they put it in the microwave oven and they push the button, it comes out of the microwave oven hotter than when it went in. They get that. They know that. If I want this warmed up, I put it in the microwave oven. Now, if I ask my kids, could you please explain to me the process involved in making the food warm? They would say, huh? What Paul is talking about here is not just a knowledge of something, but an intellectual perception, what we might consider understanding. Right? We might think there's a difference between, well, I know something and I understand it. How many of us understand what takes place when you put the key in the ignition of your car and turn it? I know that the car turns on, but do I understand what's taking place in there? All the physics and the mechanics and the electrical things that happen. So what Paul is praying for here is something along those lines. It's not just a knowledge of, an awareness of. He wants them to understand, to have an intimate understanding. So some people use the word penetrating in terms of knowledge. It's a penetrating knowledge that goes down deep into the roots of whatever it is that you're trying to understand. And in fact, this knowledge that he's talking about here is a very active thing. And the person knowing, the person trying to know, is very active in the pursuit of acquiring this knowledge. It's not something that happens passively. It's something that you pursue. And it's not just something that you try to acquire. It's something you gain this knowledge so that it helps you to then do something with it. It's not just acquiring information. It's not just accumulating facts. It's for the purpose of actually using the knowledge. It's gaining this intimate understanding so that you can do something with it. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about this in terms of our salvation and our Christian walk. And he says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through this real knowledge of Him. And again, we see this idea that we are supposed to be pursuing a knowledge of God, not just an awareness, but intimate knowledge, intimate understanding as best we can. Can we fully understand God? No. But it's something that we pursue actively. And Peter says that God has given us everything we need to do life, to be godly through that knowledge. So we search out that knowledge, acquire that knowledge, and use it in life. One commentator says this knowledge recognizes principles from the Word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we search Scripture to find out who God is. God has revealed Himself. This is special revelation. God has revealed Himself to us in this. And so we search the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit, the one who actually inspired this, who moved the men of God to write this, He then works almost in reverse. As we study and come to know it, the more we come to know it, He helps us to understand it. And we use it. It's not just, again, it's not just this acquiring of information or facts. In fact, this idea of real knowledge is often connected with conduct in Scripture. Just a couple of them. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says this, Colossians 2:1, I'll just read it for you. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. This is his struggle, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So here we see again, Paul's talking about this, his love, his struggle for people. is that they would have this knowledge of God and of the mysteries of Christ. Why? So that it would protect them, so that it would help them to live life the way that God wants it to be lived. Paul, in Titus 1, he connects it with godliness. We have to have this true knowledge in order to be the people that God wants us to be. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states it this way: spiritual knowledge gained from an understanding of divine revelation enables the believer to love what God commands and in the way He reveals. So gaining this knowledge helps us to love the things that God loves, to honor the things that God honors. It's helping us to understand the character of God so that we can start to incorporate that into our thinking and in our process. This is the idea of renewing our minds. We're born with a certain mindset. And Paul says this in a number of his epistles. We're born with this fleshly, fallen mindset, but we're supposed to renew our minds, which is and put on the new man, which is being created in a true knowledge of Christ. And there it is again, this idea that, and it's not just, again, not gaining information, but doing something with it, acting on this information. So Paul prays, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge," but that's not all. He also says, "in all discernment." Now, the knowledge is more of an intellectual thing. This discernment is more of a moral thing, where we understand the implications or the applications of what it is that we have come to know. It's practical application of knowledge. So he's not praying just for them to understand, but for them to then be able to use what they understand. The NIV translates this as insight. That you might have real knowledge and insight to understand how to use what it is that you're coming to know. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 5, verse 14. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, that one of the signs of maturity is being able to use what you know. It's using the truth. It's acting on it. And it's something that can be trained. It's by constant use of acting on the truth that we grow, that we mature. So let's see if we can sum it up so far, because it's important for us to understand this in stages as he builds this. This love, this agape, it wills to do good of the one that is loved. It wills what is best. It favors, it esteems. It wants what is right and good for the person or the object that is loved. Knowledge knows what is good. Knowledge is understanding what is good. Love wants what is good. Knowledge helps and informs love to know what is good. Then there's this discernment that applies what is good. It helps us to make decisions in life. Let me give you an illustration. Forgive me, Richard, but I have to use you. Richard is on fire. Now, on Tuesday mornings around here, we have a group of some of our older guys that come and they do all sorts of general maintenance around here, change light bulbs, change air filters, paint, and things like that. We call them the handy old guys, or hogs for short. Richard is one of the hogs. Now, let's imagine that I'm in my office down in the 400 building, and out in the front of the 400 building, I hear Carol yell at the top of her lungs, "Richard is on fire." Now, I, being the curious guy that I am, migrate my way up to the front of the building to find out exactly what's going on. Because it may be that Richard is just cruising through the list of things to do that week, and Carol's just saying, "Boy, Richard is on fire!" Like, he's... Okay. But I come down the hallway and I discover, yes, in fact, Richard is actually literally on fire. There's fire on his arm, on his sleeve. He's on fire, right? So I, being the perceptive guy that I am, recognize we got to do something here, right? Now, I notice that there's a can of some clear liquid sitting on the counter. And I say, well, let's see. if I really love Richard, how much do I love Richard? Maybe that's the first question I ask. How much do I love Richard? Do I really want what's good for Richard? Or do I just shove him out of the building so that we keep the building from catching on fire, right? I mean, I could do that. But if I love Richard, I'm going to do what's best for Richard. And I say to myself, okay, so the best thing probably is to put out the fire, right? That's where the kind of the knowledge comes in. I got to do something about the fire. So I see this can of clear liquid. Hey, water puts out fire, right? Well, this looks like water. So maybe I just need to grab this can and throw it on him, and it'll put the fire out, which is good for Richard, right? Well, then I look at the can, and I realize it says paint thinner. Now, even though I have tremendous love for Richard, if I don't know what paint thinner is, and if I throw this paint thinner on Richard, it will not accomplish the good that I will for Richard. In fact, it will have a much different effect. So I do have to know something about what is good in order to do what is good for Richard. Do you see the difference there? Now, I might know that paint thinner is not going to help, but I still have to make that choice, and that's where the discernment comes in. I have to discern, this is wrong to throw on the fire. This will not help put it out. This will make things worse. So, okay, stupid illustration, yes. Hopefully, but it helps us to see the point. We have to not only will the good, it's good to will the good of the other person, of the one you're loving. But we also have to be informed about what actually is good, and then we have to make the choices based on that to actually accomplish what is good. Summing it up, hopefully where you're with me so far, because it doesn't end there. In fact, Paul goes on, starting in verse 10, so that, okay, so it's not enough just to have that. There's a purpose to this. There's a reason, a result that's going to take place. This intelligent, insightful love is not an end in itself. It doesn't stop there. We're actually supposed to do something with this, right? And he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, this word approve has the idea of testing or proving the worthiness of something. And in fact, it's sort of after the fact. It's after something has been tested, you recognize it, or you authenticate it as though it is genuine, it is trustworthy. It has been proven. So what he's saying here is, we need to have this love. Our love should abound more and more in knowledge, real knowledge, understanding, and discernment, so that we may prove the things that are excellent. James uses this word in chapter 1. You should remember this. That was a long time ago. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing is what he's talking about there. The approving. You are being tested. And we need to be doing that with the things of life as well, testing them according to knowledge and according to discernment. There's going to be a lot of choices. I have a choice of how to put the fire out for Richard. I have one choice that it's an immediate choice right here. But I have to evaluate that and judge, not really a good option. But the knowledge and the discernment help me to do that, to be able to prove what is good and what is right. The word for excellent things, what he's talking about here is really, technically, he just says, I want you to prove things that differ. I want you to test things that differ. What does he mean by that? Well, we test different things to find out what is excellent or worthy. We have lots of options, as I said. In all of life, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, there's usually more than one option. And what Paul is saying here is, I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and discernment so that you may know what is the best thing to choose in any situation you find yourself in. That you might be able to judge what is best right then and right there. Now, certainly, I think we can understand that that requires us to know something. We have to have knowledge. Imagine going to a doctor who doesn't know anything. That would be a little scary concept, would it not? If you go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, I think my appendix just exploded," and he says, "Well, here, let me cut your toenails." What? I expect my doctor to have some understanding of what's happening inside my body so that he can help me. We have to know in order to be able to make the best choices, right? Approve things that are excellent. The idea here is that not only do we distinguish truth from error, sometimes it's pretty black and white, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not so easy. Sometimes it's a question of good versus best. Sometimes there might be a number of good options. Which one's the best? The more knowledge that we have, the more discernment that we have attained, the more we understand what is best, and the more it helps us to be able to make that evaluation, to make that judgment. As always, though, the Word of God is the standard. Why? Because that's how God has communicated a lot of this truth to us. We understand from Him revealing Himself in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is the illuminator. As I said, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired this, and then He helps us on the tail end as we study to understand it and to use it in life. Baker commentary says this: Paul's petition is for intelligent, insightful love, which enables the child of God to determine what is best from the Lord's perspective. Why? Because our perspective is pretty limited. God, who sees, who knows everything, the God who has always known everything, the God who has never not known anything, that's the one who's communicating to us and trying to help us to understand how to live life. It would make sense for us to understand things from His perspective and not from our own limited perspective. And that's what Paul is asking for. Let's see if we can sum it up again so far. Love, wanting what is best and good for the other person, for the one you love. Love is informed by knowledge. The knowledge helps us to know what is good and what is best. And it is focused by discernment. The discernment helps us to take what we know and to actually put it into practice. Love is informed by knowledge and focused by discernment to help us know what is best to do in any situation in life. That's what Paul is praying for. But it doesn't end there. In fact, he goes on. So that, or in order that. What's next? That you might be sincere. What does that mean? It means to be pure. To be free from spot or blemish. Really, the word means this. And maybe you've done this. There was a time when my wife and I were refinishing a table. Anybody ever refinished furniture? What a fun job that is, right? Have you ever painted something? But the problem is, if you do it inside, have you ever done this? I did something, I was spray painting something outside on a cloudy day. The next day was a sunny day, and I went back and looked at the thing that I had painted, and I thought, did I paint that? There were huge spaces that were missing in the paint. It was streaked. It looked terrible. The word that Paul uses here for sincere, that we translate sincere, is this, that very concept, that is something that is able to bear examination in the full splendor of the sun. Boy, that's a mouthful. The idea is that you take something that maybe it's in the dark, and you look at it and say, "Oh, that looks pretty good," and then you take it outside and you go, "Whoa. Boy, I missed a few spots." Something that is able to bear the full brightness of the sun, where you can look at it in the full light of the sun and you don't see anything wrong with it. You don't see any missing spots or problems or blemishes. That's what Paul is saying here. That his prayer was that they might be this sincere, that someone could look at your life and they wouldn't see any of those blemishes. They wouldn't see any spots that are missed. But how do we get that? Well, it starts with this love. Love that abounds more and more in understanding and knowledge and discernment and actually using that so that we choose what is best. And the more that we choose what is best, the more and more and more we can stand up to this scrutiny, this examination. My inner life can stand up to intense scrutiny. That's the idea of being sincere. But it's not only just being sincere. He also says that you might be sincere and blameless. This is not stumbling according to any moral rule. And again, I think this would make sense if we understand that the knowledge that we have helps us to understand what is true and what is right. The discernment helps us to make the choices that we need to make based on what was true. We then, the more that we do that, we are choosing the things that are excellent, and therefore we are not violating anything that God expects. Inside, we're pure. Outside, we're blameless. No one can look at my life, if I'm truly living this way, no one can look at my life and say, yeah, but what about this? Do you remember when you... And so Paul is saying, I want you to be these kinds of people. People that are pure and blameless, not stumbling. There's no outward offenses. And it makes sense. If you are pure on the inside, your life will be blameless on the outside. The more that we are this kind of pure in ourselves inside, it's going to show in how we make choices and how we live life. So once again, this is Paul's prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What does that mean? We are all going to stand in front of Jesus Christ someday and give an accounting for our lives. Now, if you are truly born again, truly a child of God, it's not that you're going to stand there and have to account for sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but you will have to give an account for how you lived your life after that. What did you do with the things that God gave to you, the resources that He's given you? How have you loved other people? We saw this in James. James chapter 2. James reminds us that we are going to stand before God. And in fact, he says it's a pretty stern warning. If you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, be careful. Watch out. Be ready. Because judgment will be harsh because of love. It's all based on love. We are going to stand before Christ. Again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this sobering and joyous prospect. Can look at those two words. Sobering and joyous. The idea that we're going to stand before Christ and give an accounting for our lives. Sobering and joyous. Sobering in the sense that, boy, I better wake up. And joyous. Can you imagine finally standing before Him? This sobering and joyous prospect for the believer should have a purifying effect on his life. 1 John 3:3, John says there that everyone who has this hope of seeing Him will purify himself as He is pure. Thinking through what's going to happen. Someday I'm going to stand before a holy God. I want you to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. The rest of your life, until you stand there, be pure and blameless. Doesn't end there, though. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The idea of fruit of righteousness, maybe a better way to understand it, is the fruit that righteousness produces. When we looked at Galatians a while ago, we saw this very concept. Paul tried to hammer this point home. You reap what you sow. The one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction or corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap life. And Paul is reminding them of that same idea here. The more that you choose what is right, what is excellent, the more that you put that into practice, the more you will see this fruit that God has for us, that God wants to produce in us. In fact, Paul ties this in with walking by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, this will be the result. But if you walk according to the flesh, the old pattern of life, there's a certain result. It's death, destruction, anger, hostility, animosity. I mean, all those things. But when we walk according to what God wants, according to what the Spirit communicates to us, what He's revealed to us, then we have this life. The fruit of righteousness is produced in us. Love, joy, peace, patience. The more we pursue those things. Again, a commentary. He is not talking about mere human uprightness measured by outward conformity to law. He is rather speaking of the spiritual fruit that comes from Jesus Christ, produced in them by the Holy Spirit sent by Christ. The concept is, the more that I align myself with what God wants, who God is, the character of God, the more I live the character of God, the more I will see the character of God being produced in my life. The more I understand the character of God, the more that I understand what is right and what is wrong, because that's who God is, the more I will see that play out in the choices that I make and how I live my life. And he says this comes through Jesus Christ. It's not something we do on our own. It's not something that we can do apart from Him. But when we live in Christ and when we are like Christ, when the more we become like Christ, the more we will see this stuff produced in us. He produces this fruit. Jeremy talked about this. He showed us this when we looked at John chapter 14 and 15 just a few weeks ago. Jesus said in John 15, 8, though, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Again, here's this idea of understanding. I follow Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. That's what a disciple is, someone who is trying to be like the Master. And we prove that we are His disciples when this fruit is being produced in us, and it brings glory to God. Love drives us to know. And then it also drives us to use what we know. But it's not just so that my life is good. It's not just so that I then am the what I want to be. It's supposed to be to bring glory to God, which is the very reason that we exist. Again, 2 Peter talks about this. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why? Because it results in praise and glory to Him. If I'm doing it for myself, that's a wrong motive. And Paul prays this for these people. "I pray that your love may abound more and more, still more and more in knowledge, real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God," which is why we are here. This is the ultimate goal. It's not just so that my life is easy or my life, I don't know, whatever. We have this in our purpose statement, our mission statement as a church. We exist to glorify God. And that should be everything that we are about. How do we do that here? We are putting God on display to the rest of the world. The more that I live out the character of God, the more that I can be like Him, the more that I am displaying His goodness, His love, His tremendous character to the rest of the world. And that brings glory to Him. I am putting Him on display. I am becoming like Him so that people can see what He is like. And hopefully turn to Him. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and what? "Glorify your Father in heaven." I should be becoming like Him. Matthew 5:48, we looked at this. Be perfect, be mature, be complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, be imitators of God. Be like God. Work at it. Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the goal of all Christian activity is to bring recognition and homage to the divine perfections of a redeeming God. Again, that's a kind of a mouthful, but the idea is very simple. We put God on display. And so Paul is praying that their love would motivate them, it would move them to know more of God, to know who He is, to know Him. But then to not just end it there, but to use that in life, to choose what is best in any situation, so that we might be pure and blameless, so that we might result in praise and glory to God. Summing it up, love is informed by knowledge and focused by discernment to help us to know what is best to do from God's perspective in any situation in life. The more we do what is best, the more we become like Christ and manifest God's attributes to the world. Again, Matthew 5:48. This is real life. This is the life that Jesus promises us, the one that brings glory and praise to God. This is why we exist. And so what about us? Is life about God or about me? Do I make decisions based on what's best for me? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I agape God? Do I agape my neighbor as I agape myself? Am I concerned enough? Do I agape God enough to live like this? I say that I love God. Do I love God enough to pursue this knowledge and to practice this discernment, to be pure and blameless? Not for myself, but for Him, that it might result in praise and glory to Him. Is that my goal? Do I agape God to that end? Am I willing to grow in knowledge? Am I willing to search it out and understand? And am I willing to use what I learn? Big questions. Am I willing to love God the way that He deserves to be loved, as Paul demonstrates here to the Philippians? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, thank You so much for sending Your Son to die for us, God. We who lived in rebellion against You, who are born in rebellion, and yet, God, You loved us with this tremendous love, enough love to send Your very Son to take the penalty that we deserve in order that we might be in relationship with You. And God, You've given us Your Word, given us Your Spirit who resides in us to help us to understand, to transform us to be the people that You want us to be. Thank You, God, for Your infinite love, Your infinite plan, Your wisdom. May we, God, pursue You, pursue our understanding of You to be like You, to reflect You, to demonstrate You to the world. God, motivate us, empower us to put You on display for the world, that they may know that we are Christians by our agape. Thank You, God, that You give us what we need, the resources we need. Now, I pray that we would be faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the deer panted for the water, so my soul longeth after Thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to the G. You.